Good evening. Thank you for that timely devotional opening. So we were, I was at the King's for lunch and I was at the King's for supper. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about King's. There's a lot of King's around, and I ended up getting them wrong this morning, or this noon for lunch. I got the first names mixed up. So I can't get enough of King's going on, but Lord willing, tomorrow night we're going to talk about King's. As long as the Lord doesn't lay something else on my heart. Now, I'm glad to have my family here with me tonight, as was mentioned already. My wife, Carolyn, and Lance and Kenzie, and also my parents' in-laws, Delmer and Kathy Graber. Good to have them here. So, how many of y'all are attracted to controversy? So, as I was studying, I steadily kept turning the controversy knob down. much to your disappointment, probably. I am too attracted to it, unfortunately. Here a while back, my brother from Kansas called me, and we were talking about ordinary things that brothers talk about, and he was mentioning something about a brother that was preaching meetings out there for their Bible school. Some of y'all are going to try to figure out who this was as soon as I'm done here, but his name was Marcus Yoder, and he's from Brown County, Ohio. So anyway, he was preaching the meetings. I'll save you some trouble. He's preaching meetings out there, and he said he preached a message Friday night in the closing evening, and he said it was a good message, but he said it brought a lot of controversy. I said, send me the CD, as fast as you can, and I actually had to call him several times. Is it coming? I want to listen to it, I don't know if that's a bad trait of mine or not, but I listened to the message. There's nothing controversial about it, in my opinion. It was a biblical message, but be that as it may. But this message that God laid on my heart is probably less controversial and maybe more intentional and probably less controversial, more fundamental. But the title of the message is The Medium is the Message. The Medium is the Message. And it's about several things that is very relevant today in our lives, and it involves technology, it involves the internet, many different things along that line. And the reason I use the word medium is the word media actually comes from the word medium. And that means, the word medium is means on how we receive, how we communicate, how you intake messages, the medium is a message. So how you are intaking my words right now, my words are a medium. It's how you are intaking a message. And the subject of technology has been chewed and spit out and regurgitated and whatnot all until we get sick of hearing the word. And generally, it stirs emotions among us most times, the word internet. And we often call these emotions opinions. We call them opinions. Many times these opinions are just simply emotions, but be that as it may, we get kind of, parents are often kind of afraid of it because of the dangers, and rightly so, and we have reason for concern, and then the children, the youth, oftentimes there's that generation gap, and they say, oh, here we go again, and you kind of get this generation gap going on, but what I'm asking tonight is for us all to just think personally, just clear your mind of all the hubbub, and all the ordinary walls you put up when you hear the some of these words. Maybe you are way past this. I don't know. You're probably all past that. That was 2008, you're probably thinking. But I'm going to preach the message anyway because the Lord laid it on my heart. But this subject has many facets, and electronic media, as in the illuminated screen, is a very small part of this phenomenon we call technology. And tonight I don't ask you to agree with me. But I do ask you to turn your brain on and to think critically, think biblically critically about the subject at hand. Think about the past. Think about history. Don't tell me you don't like history. I don't want to hear it, even if you don't. But think about history and think about the past. Think about generations in the past that have every generation thinks they're the elite generation. Do you ever think about that? Every generation, in their time, they think that they've got it. We're the elite generation, and nobody has come as far as we have. And we're no exception, are we? You study history, and every generation thinks they've pretty much reached they've got it. We're as far as man can get. Think bigger than the individualistic world we live in and this fast-paced, catered to you, tailored to fit you world we live in. The word media, like I mentioned, is a plural of the medium. It's plural of medium, which refers to the idea of information coming at us. The budget that you read is a form of media. And that is a medium in which you intake information through the printed page. Many people, when this subject is addressed, whether it's Harry Argo or whoever it is that does all these professional talks about this, many people, they're like, oh, great. You kind of turn your brain off because it goes over your head. Well, I propose that you grow up a little bit where it hits you right here. Maybe we need to grow up a little bit where it hits us. And I think because to stick our heads in the sand is not a solution to the problem, okay? It's not a solution. To turn a blind eye is not a solution to the problem. Bear with me. We're still in the opening comments here. We're not in the message yet. Some of the information I was referring to comes from a book that Neil Postman wrote in 1985. And 1985 is 1 year after 1984, right? And that has significance because Neil Postman wrote this book called Amusing Ourselves to Death in 1985 because of a previously book that was written that was titled 1984. So about a year later, he releases this book that was titled Amusing Ourselves to Death because of this book that was written in 1984. But it wasn't written in 1984. It was written a long time before. So what the deal was is George Orwell wrote this book in 1984, and he predicted that the government would take over by force, listen closely, and ban books and deny education. And he predicted that people would be denied information. And we're talking on a social level. We're talking about a country level, United States level, that they would deny people's rights to read books and they would withhold information and that there would be persecution as such in that way. And when 1985 came and went, people breathed a sigh of relief because these roots of liberal democracy had held, or so they thought. But people had forgotten an older and less known but equally chilling prophecy that was written by Aldous Huxley in his book, A Brave New World. That's what the title was, A Brave New World. It was older than this 1984 book, but he predicted, listen close, he predicted that no government would be required to deprive people of their history and their maturity and their intellect. As he saw it, people would come to love their oppression and adore their technologies that undo their capacities to think. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books, but what Huxley feared was that there was no reason to ban books because no one would want to read books. Orwell feared information would be held from us. Huxley feared that there would be so much information given that it would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. And it would just simply be reduced to egoism. Orwell feared that truth would be held from us. Huxley feared that truth would just be drowned in a sea of information. In short, Orwell feared what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. This was in 1985, this book was written. These words that I just read were written. This was before internet was even a word. This was before social media was even anything, like as far as the interconnected stuff. I find this interesting. I find it interesting. They were written with secular worldviews, maybe slightly leaning toward Christendom, but I found them startling. So what does our culture today point to, and where are we as followers of Christ to be in this picture of living in the world but not of the world. There are two primary views of technology, and they are instrumentalism, where basically you view technology as basically neutral. It's neither good nor bad. I mean, it has no implications. Technology, whether you have a titanium shovel or a wood shovel, it makes no difference in your social bearing or anything. A shovel's technology, by the way. I mean, it's something that makes something more efficient. And then there's technological determinism. Not for me there. That's what it's called. A view that gives technology power to change society. And those are kind of the two basic views. You view technology as doesn't really matter. We go on living our lives. Don't worry about it. Whatever happens, happens. If we have flying cars in 20 years, so what? It doesn't have any effect on us. And then there's the other side, to where that actually determines society. Society would basically follow technology. Truth is somewhere in between. Some of you are already thinking the age-old question that we're going to face here later. So where do we as Christians belong? Does the Bible tell us anything? Some of you are thinking, you haven't read any scripture yet. This is supposed to be preaching. Does the Bible tell us anything about technology? Now, let's say if you woke up this morning and you looked out the window and you saw Philistines out there. Philistines. There's Philistines outside. So you open your Bible and there's like 30 chapters that tell you what to do if there's Philistines. All right? So you can figure out what to do. But you know what? You woke up this morning, you looked out and you saw American politics. You saw people that were just completely addicted to stuff. And they're celebrities. They're sports idols. And you got all this stuff that we really don't have anything just really to figure. Did you know the Bible tells you what to do with a moldy house? You can even figure that out. But what do you do with this? What does the Bible have to say? How is... Turn to Genesis 11. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. We know this was a long, long time ago, simply because it's in Genesis. But the heart of man is still the same nature, and we know that God doesn't change. We would have to agree, all agree on that. So let's read Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass... Wait a second. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Sound familiar? Let's move on. We're going to read it, right? And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we scatter it abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. So maybe just a little bit of Q&A here. What is the technology that we read of here in this verse? Verses. Communication. Keep coming. I'm looking for something else. Did they use animal hides for their building? What did they use? Bricks and mortar. Bricks and mortar. It's as basic technology as that. They use technology. They use something. They use raw material to they manufactured brick and used slime and mortar as technology. It's just that basic. Technology is just that basic. So there we have technology. And then they said, let us make a name. So there you have the pride of life. So you have technology, you have pride of life. And two basic elements, technology and pride. Now, this describes America today, does it not? Technology and pride. And what is the most common bond that people have as a whole today worldwide in the form of technology? It's called internet. It's an interconnected network. Now, many people, and I know this because of my brother-in-law, Elmer, is from Paraguay, and he went down there to find his birth mother, I believe, is what they were down there for. But he goes down there, and he said, some of my very relatives, they live on dirt floors, and they are poor, and they have these glowing iPhone 11s in their hands and whatever. He said it was just culture shock. He couldn't believe it. He said, yeah, I can message my family in Paraguay and knowing that they are living in huts and dirt floors, and they fire their stoves to make their food. And he was just amazed. And he said, we can use this this translator app, and we can communicate. And we're worlds apart socially. You can have it in a matter of seconds. Now tell me that doesn't sound like the Tower of Babel modernized. Everyone can communicate. Everyone can communicate in one language practically. The whole world is connected. Okay, now the next question is, before I just really get things muddled here, are bricks and mortar wrong? Simple answer. Bricks and mortar are not wrong. When they made bricks and mortar with the intention of building a tower into the heavens to make a name for themselves, was that wrong? Yes. The motive was wrong. Proverbs 21:4 says, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of wicked is sin. Question number two, is plowing wrong? Basic answer, plowing is not wrong. But see, God looks past what we're doing. He looks past and he sees the motive. If you hook up a sorry looking pair of horses to your one bottom plow and you plow, it's not wrong. It's not sin. Just that in itself. But the thought I'm leading to is that when our hearts are not towards God, then the most basic things are sin. Plowing is basic, but it's sin when it is the wrong motive. We see a nicely plowed furrow. God sees why we plowed the furrow. We see bricks and mortar laid up in a nice straight stack. God sees the motive behind laying the bricks. And we see what technology does for us, and God sees why we are using it. He looks past the first stage, and he sees the motive. Can we stir up our pure minds? Side note, it says in verse 6 that this they begin to do, and nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. That's a picture of American pride. Don't let anything stop you. Could it be that there are masses of people today starting to rebuild this theoretical Tower of Babel with a different technology for the wrong reasons again? See, God recognizes, we learn the principle from this, that God recognizes when all of society is coordinated that there will be no limits to its accomplishments. And in the New Testament, Babel actually returns under a new name, Babylon. And there in Revelations, we can read how worldly commerce thrives while the disciples are poor and persecuted. And like Finney Kuravilla writes, both in Genesis and Revelations, God judges Babel with its innovation and commerce. And I think the words he used was an ominous portrait indeed, and it is. But we live in such a society, okay? We live in a society that could be compared to this portion we read. So how do Christians live in a society that is trying to make a name for themselves and trying to get under... To where society is completely connected, and there is one. How do Christians live? Our culture is infatuated with high technology. Culture is basically made up of people and their ideas, just to be clear. It's basically made up of people and their ideas. So in order to follow Jesus' command of go ye therefore, we cannot pretend it's not there. And think of it, think along these lines. Some of you are muddled, and I'm a little bit muddled myself, but just bear with me. In the past, there were people that chose to build great, great buildings, nice-looking buildings, and remove themselves from society. Would that be the answer? Those were called monasteries. Now, most of us know what we're talking about monks and nuns. They would build these great, nice buildings, and they would remove themselves from society in hopes to protect themselves from the evils. Now, how did that work out overall? How did that work out? Didn't work out great. They found out that there was sin inside the monastery then too, wasn't it? Some of the most sinister scandals of mankind come sourced from these monasteries. Some of the most immorality and the most immoral things come from that. And there are some positives come from that. You can thank the Bible you have in your lap. You can thank a monk for translating. But by and large, it does not, you can never legislate morality. You can make as many rules, you can remove yourself, you can live in a bunker. You cannot escape the fact that we are sinful people and that we need a Savior. You can never escape that fact. So slithering away, hiding, trying to get away from this thing of technology, we can be proven it doesn't work. If you want to argue with me, then Ernie will be answering my questions afterwards. hiding from the world is not going to fix it. And what more, it's not biblical. Okay, so history. Just a little bit of history here. I'm going to try not to take up all night here. Alexander the Great, in 332 BC, conquered the Holy Lands there, or sections of it. And he brought in the Greek worldview of thinking. He brought in, and he had four things. I'll see if I can remember what they were. He had four things that he said that, you give me these four things and I will rule the world. I will rule society. I will turn the tide of society. And help me, I can think of some of them. So the first one was you give me religion. The second one was you give me sports. Give me education, and give me theater, which is arts and media, basically like art and music. Give me those four things and I will conquer the world. And that's what he set out to do as a goal. So somewhere in the Bible you read about Decapolis, right? Decapolis. So basically it's 10 cities that he implemented in the Holy Lands region. And he had set up, he sent some soldiers, a lot of scholars think that he sent soldiers in there that they were no longer fighting. But they came into these cities with this Greek worldview. And he would put temples up. And every one of these 10 cities of Decapolis had a cumulus, which was a main road that come through the city. And just as you come into the city, there would be a temple there. And the Jews would actually use this temple. It was a shady business. They would actually use this temple to do their worship. But then when you come out of the temple, you had to make a choice. Just like we do today, you had to make a choice. Which direction are you going to go? Are you going to go the wide road or are you going to go home? And when they looked this way, you could see down the cumulus. You could see a stadium there. You could see theater, arts, and media there. You could see. And you look in the ruins of these things. He had it set up that way. That was his agenda. And you could choose to walk down the cumulus. You think it's a mistake that Jesus used the term the broad road? That was actually, the disciples knew exactly what he was talking about. The broad road that leads to destruction. So he had gymnasiums that were just right down here, at stadiums, and they believed in performing in the nude. They believed that the human body was the ultimate peak. And I think he did a grand job of setting out what he did to do. Just a side note here, thinking about arts and media, as far as like in music, somewhere in Ezekiel, and I had a frantic moment. I was sitting there right before we were singing, and I'm like, oh, forgot to look that up. But it's somewhere in Ezekiel that Lucifer is said to have been a cherubim. I'm pretty sure he was a cherubim. I'm saying this a little tongue-in-cheek here. You check up on me. But somewhere in Ezekiel, he's referred to as a cherubim, and cherubims were in charge of the music, believe it or not. And just a side note here, the devil knows his music. He knows his music, and he still uses music to his advantage. He is a musician. You take that for what it's worth. Music is not immoral. All right? So that was a side note. Just put that over here somewhere. Edward Gibbon, in his book, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said five attributes marked the end of the Roman Empire. Now, in 1 Peter 1, we'll read that a bit later, but they had this thing of the dispersion. They called it the dispersion. And it was persecution from the Roman Emperor Nero. So right before, Edward Gibbon wrote this book in the mid-1700s, which rules out any possibility of an agenda. But listen, five things he said that described the Roman culture right before it fell. I think what we can learn from this is we better quit coasting along and looking all comfortable and be biblically critical of the decisions we make and the directions we take and prepare accordingly. Now, back in this time, when he wrote this book, Edward Gibbon, it was obviously after Rome fell, but he wrote on what were the markers before the world superpower fell. Rome was the world superpower for many, many years. Does this board work? That thing looks too highfalutin for me. Looks like I'm going to poke it and it's going to light up or something. Okay. Okay, so number one, there was a freakishness in art. Hey, we're talking, remember, we're talking about Rome. We're talking about Rome here. So what it would be is they'd have abstract art. How many of y'all ever heard that term? Why would you? Did y'all read that book or what? There's abstract art. It was just like, just whatever suits your fancy. Anything goes. And I mean, it was just grotesque figures and that marked it. There was a mounting show of luxury, just to capture that. A mounting show of like luxury, like show and luxury. Like there was an increase of that. You wanted to show off what you had. You wanted to, for people to see. They wanted people to see how rich they were and how prominent they were. Talking about Rome, remember? I'm trying to not make this political, okay? I'm not a political person, I promise. I give a glory rip about politics. I don't care if there's a Democrat or Republican in office. I really don't care. I actually think we'd be better off if we had a Democrat so we can actually bring a little distinction. I don't care, okay? I'm not making this political. Forgot what I was going to write. There was a widening gap. Between the rich and poor. That is a really nice board. I like it. Rack's nice. A widening gap between the rich and the poor. Do we see that today, or does that ring a bell? Does anything ring a bell here? You have the poor. You have the slummy section, and then you have the very rich. That gap kept growing. This is going to go a little later tonight, just a warning. Talking about Rome, an obsession with immorality. completely obsessed with sports, with anything that was filthy and vile, anything as nude as you could get it, the better off. There was just an obsession with it. And the fifth one was an increased desire to live off the state. Somebody tell me what we call that today.
Welfare.
This is turning into more of a Bible school session than anything, but maybe we can learn something today. I think we need to be intentional about where we're at. Sometimes we just get this blind, we're just doing life. We go to our 9-to-5 jobs, we make our money, we put it in the bank, and we have goals for our businesses, and we just forget about the scheme of where we're at in life and what God wants for us, what we're supposed to be doing. This is Rome, right before it fell. And we're going to read a little bit later what happened after Rome fell for the Christians. Okay, there was a Jew around AD 60 that was also a Christian. He was a Christian Jew. He knew the Greek and Roman thinking of that day, of his day, and he wrote a letter to the Christians who lived in Rome. And previously, he had said some of the same things as Edward Gibbon basically wrote in his book to Greek thinkers while he was on Mars Hill in Athens. And we're going to read that in Acts 17. What did Paul have to say so we're thinking about how we can respond to the cultural pressure that we feel. This is the cultural pressure that we basically have in the United States where we live. We don't live in Brazil. We don't live in Argentina. We don't live in Costa Rica. We live in the United States right now. This is what we have to deal with when we get out in the world, as we call it, whatever that means. I mean, when we go to the store, when we go to the gas station, this is the cultural pressure we feel. You don't even have to go to the store anymore. This is the cultural pressure we feel. Right by our nightstands. There was a Jew here that understood cultural pressure. Acts 17, 16, and 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, he was waiting on some friends. If you would put the ordinary... Don't tar and feather me, the ordinary Mennonite in here, while they were waiting for their friends at who knows where, they got a motel and they got all the luxuries and they got a pool and they got an Airbnb house and they had a good time while they waited on their friends. Okay, I'm going to leave that. Okay, so Acts 17, that we're trying to figure out how to deal with cultural pressure. His spirit was stirred in him, and when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. 21-23. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." So notice again the similarities to our culture today. Every time a society falls into idol worship, you have two things. Every time that you had idol worship in the Old Testament, there was always two markers that followed along. Anybody dare to take a guess at what they were? Whenever there's idol worship, there's two fruits that come. There is child sacrifice, and there is immorality. Those two things. Now you say, "Oh, that's not today." They're like, what, 4,000 abortions a day? Child sacrifice. Immorality. We don't even have to look around anymore. There's immorality everywhere. It's applauded. It's allowed for two men to get married and a judge to declare them man and wife. It's applauded every time a culture falls into that, a society falls into idol worship. Notice verse 21. We're still figuring out, we're just basically aligning what we can learn here for our culture and what Paul did. They always jump from one thing to another. Doesn't this sound familiar? They spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing. Our culture is driven by celebrities. Driven by celebrities. MTV, which is, hopefully you don't know what that is, but it's a popular TV channel geared towards teenagers. They said, we don't aim for teenagers, we own them. And they do. Celebrityism, it owns people. And we see crazy trends around us. To see and to hear some new thing. We see you have these crazy trends. What possesses someone to paint their hair green? Did you ever think about it, that people are trying to be different to fit in? It is eccentric. I should ask for a raise of hand. How many of y'all knew who Whistling Diesel is? Completely eccentric. His cameraman was in our church two Sundays ago, believe it or not. Some of y'all know exactly who he looks like. He's got these glasses. He's got almost a bald head. He's got a kind of a red goatee. He was in our church. Maybe Whistling Diesel will be there next Sunday. I don't know. We might have 1.2 million views of Providence Church. I don't know. But some of the most radical, ridiculous stuff, and people love it. That's the culture we live in. It sounds all too familiar. And these things come at us with warp speed. Billboards, signs, videos, and videos always just capture just a slice of the context. And people that put on TV shows, they know that they have to change the screen every 3 seconds to keep you just your sensual taste just on fire. You notice it some. Think about it. Be biblically critical one time when sometime you're in a store or something, and it changes. Just bam, 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 and you get these little snippets, and you never get the whole story. You don't ever have time to draw a biblical conclusion on something, seems like. So society is getting dumbed down to a world of irrelevance and independence. But we live in an Athens situation. We live in a world completely riddled with idolatry. And when Jesus stood at the coast of Caesarea Philippi, you know the story, we're not going to read it. But there's a tall rock cliff there at Caesarea Philippi. And lots of people think that, and here I'm just going to announce that I could be wrong. I could be wrong in a lot of things. I want y'all to correct me if I am. But there in Caesarea Philippi, when he was standing there with his disciples, he was standing, there's a tall rock cliff there, and when he was there, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And when you stand on top of that rock cliff, at that time it was the most awful, hideous, idolatry, Baal pan worship in the area. And the disciples, for a Jew, if you went there, you just didn't go there. You dare not get caught at Caesarea Philippi. It was filthy. And you were unclean if you went there. And I could just imagine Jesus and his disciples standing there on top of this tall rock cliff, and they saw the most awful immorality. I can't even say this in a mixed audience. What was going on? And Jesus standing there, I could imagine him just looking there and said, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I could see his disciples just kind of like, I hope nobody sees me that I know here. But what was Jesus saying? What do gates do? Gates are there to defend. And he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, his church. So that tells me that the church is supposed to be fighting against the gates of hell. But you know, so often we're just defensive. We put on our defenses. We feel protected in these walls. And we're not playing offense. We're not getting out there. We're not prevailing against the gates of hell. And we try to live these quiet, peaceful lives. When Jesus said, right in the middle of this filth and this immorality, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. About to get fired up. What are we doing? Can we get a vision of that? Paul went to a city that was given wholly to idolatry, and the Bible says he studied their devotion. He even quoted a popular writer of their time. He studied how they worked. It was like he was trying to figure out their devices. And he actually studied what they were involved in to a point. He tried to understand, and he didn't just go marching up on top of Mars Hill and say, "You're all going to hell." He didn't say that. He studied their culture, then he engaged it with truth. He did it in practical ways. He did not run and hide. So I went a little bit off script there. Never, ever turn your mind off. When we walk into a place of business, you know that you notice when there's no music playing? When you walk into Walmart where they have all these screens that they're trying to sell, you actually notice when they're off. Our brains are so used to just being taking in content. We take in, nothing is free. You cannot take anything in for free. God never gives us permission to turn our minds off. In fact, he says to bring in every thought into captivity. And we can never turn our minds off. An extreme example, what we could say, is watching movies. Okay, so most people, if they sit down to watch a movie, they're going to get some popcorn, they're going to relax, and they're going to sit down, and then they soak. And their brain is turned off. That is the type of dangerous, dangerous content intake, because you are not filtering it through a filter. We are never intended to take anything in for free. How can you take every thought into captivity when you're there half asleep just drinking it in? Even reading a newspaper can do this. You know, we get all fired up about this refugee crisis in Timbuktu. And we think that when we're good and read up on this, that we're actually, we almost get the feeling that we're doing something good about it because we know about it. But you know what? You didn't do a flipping thing about it. You didn't do anything about it. And you just spent a lot of energy. And some people are going to say, "Well, you can pray. You need to know what to pray for." That's pretty empty most times. Most times it is. And we cannot just get, we need to be careful. I don't know how else to put it. It really didn't do anything good by reading it, and it really didn't do you any good to really know about it, honestly. When we have plenty of neighbors that need our help right next door, we look past that. I need to be careful because I have a personal grievance against religiously reading the news and newspapers and all that. Almost all secular news articles are out of context. It leaves so much out of the picture. Most of us here know that. It leaves so much out of the picture. And we get to thinking and believing it. It's basically lies. We cannot go there. I'll let that sleeping dog lie. Everything we take in is carrying a worldview with it. And this is where, again, I'm going to put in a good word for reading good books. C.S. Lewis said, for every three books, every book you read three old books. And I would second that. Get a disciplined plan of reading good books. And why I think the printed page is such a good way for taking in content and for taking in the medium is because you have to engage the author when you read something. It is three-dimensional. The context is there because you have the whole book. You don't just get a little snippet. That's why I take grievance when someone says, "Well, I'm going to pull this verse out. We're going to pull this verse." You can't pull the verse out of the Bible. You have to read it in its context. And when we read a book, we read it, we have the entire context. And subconsciously, we are actually arguing with the author. It is a very good way to take in content because it's so much more guarded. Can any of y'all get that? Okay, thank you. You can't read a theological book with your mind relaxed. You can't just soak it in. You know what I mean. What will it take? I have a question here. What will it take for us to be still and know that God is God? What will it take for us to be still and know that I am God, as God said? already past time to close, isn't it? We could talk about the false sense of relationship that these little glowing rectangles give us. We carry these little glowing rectangles around in our pockets, and we pull them out when we're kind of hungry for a relationship, and we can kind of go places to find a relationship. Social media is so, even text messaging, you don't get the context, you get a snippet of it. And we go there for our relationships way too often. And youth, you plug your ears here. I think that's part of the reason why we have an increased age in getting married. Part of the reason is because our youth tend to feel comfortable with their relationship with their phone. They find kind of what they need. It's never quite satisfying, but they have enough there. They feel a bit satisfied. Right? I mean, you know what I mean. I mean, you can get that feeling of you feel satisfied. You can unplug your ears now. But this very invention of man that was intended to improve our communication, that's what it was intended to do. It was intended to improve our communication. It has actually done exactly opposite. Isn't that interesting? It's actually done exactly opposite. We could talk about high technology like TV and internet. You know, you say it may not apply to us, but Finney Kuravilla says that high technology, when it is abused, it enslaves into addiction. It's similar to the addiction to drugs. It's literally a narcotic. It is literally an archetype. It's that whole escapism. And we do that with our phones. I say we because we're all part of a family. We all have some of the common likenesses. But we escape. We pull out that phone and we look at that video or we read. And it's a form of escapism. We want to escape from reality. It's the same thing that a drunkard does when he reaches for the Bible. You say it, so it's completely different. Well, it may be different, but it's the same principle. We want to escape from reality. So we want to look at that video, that movie, to kind of forget about our problems in life for a while. Don't we do that? I do that. I catch myself doing that. Never turn your mind off. And we could elaborate. So just like we would deal with offenses, we need to ask right questions. So does anybody here remember, did you retain anything from last night? What was the right question to ask? Who is right or what is right? What is right? That's the right question we need to ask. So one of the first questions that we have tended to ask in this area is the age-old question, where do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line? That's the age-old thing that comes out. And then you have 50 different opinions with 49 people. It's just, where do we draw the line? And it's a good question, but I'm not sure that it should be the first question. It used to be, and I illustrate this way, it used to be that we say, Christian music is good. Rock music is bad, but what do we have today? Christian rock. So what do you do now? And you have a lot more gray areas today. Used to be the old people, they couldn't have 8-track tapes in their cars because what that did, it kept out the bad. But now you carry it around with you. So what is a good first question that we can ask? I think we should ask, what direction should we go? Where should we be pointing? We should be walking in a direction of light. And another question that we should ask maybe before that question is, what is our salvation for? Do you know, if someone would ask you that, what is your salvation for? Would you say, oh, so I can go to heaven? Is that what you would answer? Is that really what it's about? I said we're going to turn to 1 Peter, and we are. 1 Peter 1. I'm ready over time, Ernie, so I'm just going to keep right on going. It's bad news. Bad news. I'm going to get tarred and feathered tonight. 1 Peter 1, 1-3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I gave you a little bit of a sneak peek here. This was Peter, writing to the churches that were in the dispersion. Now, the dispersion was because of persecution and because of Rome. Rome was persecuting, and expressly Nero, the Emperor Nero, was causing massive persecution to these churches. And Peter writes a letter to the people that were under tremendous cultural pressure. They had tremendous cultural pressure. And it may not be the pressure we're facing, where we're faced with other than physical. We're faced with persecution that's not physical. They were faced with cultural pressure that was physical. But nonetheless, what was the first thing that Peter did? He didn't say, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to... He didn't bring things in. Look at what he said in verse 3. He mentioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that in itself needs to be in our forefront. That is what our salvation is for, is about remembering who Jesus Christ is and what he did. It always needs to be at the forefront, no matter what kind of cultural pressure we're facing. Jesus died and rose from the dead. Did you know that's the only hopeful statement in the world? Everything else is going to die and burn. But Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead is hope. And that is the only message that we can give to this lost and dying world around us. That really is going to last. That singular hopeful statement. Everything we do, we could go in so many areas on how to engage culture, but everything we do must be done with that simple fact in mind, and it carries an entire worldview with it, an entire value system. Paul said to the Corinthians, "For I determined not to know anything among you but save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Let's never forget that part of our lives. Genesis 6, 8 through 10. I promise I'm almost done. I threw this on in the last. I just couldn't bear to let this out because I'm so excited about this. We're going back to Genesis. I just couldn't bear to let this go right here. This society that we're going to read about, they literally could think nothing but evil continually in Noah's day. Did you ever think about that? We can put that on the board. It seems like there's just literally nothing but evil continually. It seems like people can't even think along the lines of morality and good things. They thought nothing but evil continually. Genesis 6, 8 through 10. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. I think that's all we're going to read. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Imagine yourself in a society that bad, where you and seven others of your immediate family were the only ones that served the true God. How did Noah keep his sons from quitting him with that kind of cultural pressure? They were working with these people. They were helping build this ark. They were getting laughed and mocked the whole time. For 120 years, they faced intense cultural pressure. How do you think Noah could do it? We didn't read that they had a generation gap where they got disturbed and fighting whether they should hand nail or use air nailers halfway through. They didn't have this fight about technology and whether they should pound it in by hand or put it in with screws. We don't read about that. What is the secret that Noah had to face this intense cultural pressure so that 120 years later his sons were still with him and they believed God and they believed the promise that God had gave Noah? How did he do that? The answer is what we read in verse 9. Noah walked with God. Get it? Noah walked with God. He was a just man and perfect in his generations. And that singular statement is loaded to the gills because we can see exactly how Noah did it. He walked with God. He never took his unwavering gaze off of him. And his sons saw that. They knew it. And even while, and here again, we kind of live in this protection. We kind of like that hedge and we need to have it. But let's say, for instance, you took your family and you went out in the middle of the most wicked city in Arkansas, in the slums. Could you do it? We sometimes can't bear the thought, but you know what? Noah walked with God. You don't forget that statement. that just fires me up. It is possible to succeed even in the most intense cultural pressure. We need to be fully engaged. We need to bring those around us the light. We need to actually take the light to the darkness. This conception, this modern conception of I'm going to live my life and hope someone notices and hope someone sees what I have, and maybe they'll come and talk to me and say, I want what you have. Where can I get it? That's not what we're called. We're called to take the light to the dark. So you know what? I take a grievance against this thing that we are to reflect the light of Christ. We are not called to reflect the light of Christ. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. We are to have Christ in us. And we are supposed to be the light of the world. We are not reflectors of any kind of light. Our salvation must drive us to show others that light, rather than hope they see something as they pass by. Have you ever won a game by playing defense only? Only play defense. All you do is block the volleyball. All you do is try to dig and get it back over. Just no offense. You will lose every time. And we as a church are going to lose if we don't do the offensive like the Bible teaches us to do. Let's be faithful in choosing a right direction first and foremost. I think I'm going to close with that. And I think I'm just going to let you close and wrap up all the loose ends.
Thank you.